last week, after we finished talking about Chapter 6, the 12 steps and the life of the church from steps of transformation, we moved on to ascending the heights, Step 5 in the ladder of divine ascent, turning our backs on sin, and all we did is read the first part of St. John Climacus' definition of repentance, and we can pick up there, and I've brought some special things in for that purpose. And we said, as it is on page 31 in that book, St. John Climacus' definition of repentance is this. Repentance is the renewal of baptism, and it is a contract with God for a fresh start in life. And that's as far as we got, just the first sentence. And then we moved on to other things. I made an attempt to talk about what Orthodox Christians understand by what St. John is saying here when he says a contract with God for a fresh start in life. And I mentioned that you could have a very non-Orthodox reading of what that meant as far as our having a contract with God. And I tried to start to explain that, and I talked about Father Thomas Hopko briefly and what he says about the foundation of Orthodox Christian ethics. And I have a prepared way of focusing on that particular point. That's the only point I'm interested in tonight.
What particular point? About the contract.
Repentance is a contract with God for a fresh start in life. What does that mean? The first thing that I should say is that this contract between ourselves and God is not just a contract or a covenant between ourselves as isolated individuals, me and you, God. We have a contract for a new start in life. That's not the sort of thing that you would expect in Orthodox Christianity, and it's not what you find. So to back up on that and to emphasize the fact that it is a matter of a community relationship to God, always has been. With Judaism in the Old Testament, it is the relationship between the chosen people of God and God. I will be your God and you will be my people. And that covenant is fulfilled in the New Covenant, the New Testament. It's fulfilled by way of the fact that the new people of God is a people of God that is united to God through Christ. God becomes incarnate. He takes on our humanity. He takes on the humanity that all of us share with one another. He doesn't save us as isolated individuals. Salvation is not a matter of the salvation of individual isolated human beings. Now, we in the United States of America in the 21st century have inherited a 400-year tradition in the West of emphasis and focus on the individual believer, and all the rest of that. That was new at the time of the Reformation. And even though that is the dominant way of understanding the nature of Christianity in the West and in America, it is not the traditional understanding of how Christianity is and how we are in communion with God and share and participate in this community covenant. The community that we're talking about as Christians is the new creation, the new way of life, the church. So it's something that we participate in together. One of the important words for Orthodox is synergy. Synergy. Synergy means cooperation between ourselves as members of this new community and communion with God that we share with one another. The Orthodox Christian dynamic is, the way I'm putting this is because we're not dealing here, when it comes to ethics and morality, we're not dealing here with a set of absolute principles, laws, that we simply follow. That understanding of the Old Testament covenant, that understanding specifically of the Ten Commandments that is most familiar in the West, ignores the fact that what we're dealing with here is a covenant between God and his people. It's not like there are principles that establish a way of life because they're laws, they have authority because God gave them, and so we follow the laws. It's not like that. It wasn't like that in Judaism to begin with. It's not like that in, I'm tempted to just say, Christianity. The idea of emphasizing the individual is an innovation. It's new. It's only a few hundred years old. And we cannot understand the nature of our faith, much less the nature of morality and ethical life, without taking that into account. Okay, so synergy, first of all, is a cooperation of human and divine action working together. In Christ, we see that as a person. In his person, we see the cooperation of our humanity with divinity. And the fact that he is fully God and fully human opens the door for us to live in that kind of way, to live in the way that he lives. And so that's where ethics, morality come from. They come from this cooperation between our humanity and God. That is the foundation of the Christian understanding of ethics and morality. Human life, and these points probably, hopefully, be familiar to all of us as Orthodox, human life is meant to be a synergy, a cooperation of divinity and humanity. We see that fulfilled in Christ, and it's the same way we are meant to live. So it's imitation of Christ, but not imitating Christ by trying to mimic or copy the things that he does. It's imitation of Christ in the sense that we are meant to live as he lives. He lives, and we talked about that, talked about this before, he lives from the Father, through the Son, himself incarnate, and in the Holy Spirit. That's how we're meant to live. If we live like that, we live from God's perfection, from his goodness, and we know what to do because we are within that communion with God. When we talked about C.S. Lewis and Men Without Chests, we talked about the idea that built into the kind of world that God made, there is meaning that human beings can be sensitive to. And we talked, as Lewis talks, about how there are appropriate responses to that meaning that is in the world that God made. And we used Lewis's example of that magnificent waterfall, and the appropriate response is to experience the sublime and magnificent quality of that waterfall. And the person in the story that Lewis tells as an example, there's a person there who sees that and gets it. There is a meaning of that magnificent waterfall that goes beyond just the fact that there is, as we said last time, a lot of water rushing down, H2O, you know, as I think Jimmy mentioned. It has significance. There is an appropriate emotional response. And Lewis says it's important for us to have our emotions educated so that we can respond appropriately to the meaning that is built into the kind of world that God created. So, human beings bring out the meaning of the already existing, objectively existing things of the world. They're not just flat, meaningless, material objects. The world that God created has meaning, and human beings are meant to be sensitive to that. And Lewis's idea of men without chests, human beings with no heart, is that it's possible to teach people that the response that you have to a magnificent waterfall or something else that has meaning is just a matter of your emotion. It's not in the waterfall. You teach children that way, and you're teaching them not to be able to respond to the meaning that is built into the world. For Orthodox Christians, this involvement of ourselves with the world, like all human life, is sacramental. If you can't experience that, if you are one of those human beings with nothing in your chest, no heart, no ability to be sensitive to those things, you are not going to be able to respond to the spiritual meaning of things. Sacrament will mean nothing to you. Or if you come up with some idea of what sacrament is, it'll be some kind of mental idea of what's going on. You won't be sensitive to the meaning of water, the meaning of wine, the meaning of bread. And for this reason, because of the fact that human beings are created in such a way that we are the ones who bring that meaning out by experiencing it, our spiritual intention toward the world, our way of addressing the world, becomes part of the world. If we treat the world as though it is just dead material stuff for us to exploit, to satisfy material needs that have nothing to do with God or our holy calling as human beings, then that will become part of how we experience and participate in the world that God has created. If we have a sensitivity to the meaning of the world around us, then we'll be preparing ourselves to understand sacrament, not by using our intellect or rational thinking, but because we are sensitive to the actual meaning of things for human beings. What does water mean for human beings? Water means life, and at the same time, water means death. You can't live without water, but you can't live in it. If you are immersed in water, you are being immersed, you're being baptized into something that is death for you. You can't live there. You have to arise out of that death. Those are meanings that aren't put on top of the physical things of the world. They are in the physical things of the world. They have that meaning for us as human beings. We need water to drink. We thirst because we need water to drink, but we can't live in it. That's one example of the meaning of water. In the next page, another important word, subornos, a Russian word, subornos. What does subornos mean? I'm tempted to ask Larissa. Would you like to? Can you? Go ahead. Translate.
Subornos. It's like the word subirat, taking part and make something one.
Right.
Yes, subirat. Like you took man and have an apostle.
It is a divine oneness that we can share in as human beings, that we were always meant to share in as human beings. Subornost is a common understanding of things based on the shared life that we have in Christ. Jesus prays in the garden that those that have been called may be one as the Father and I are one, that they may be one as we are one. And he's addressing the Father. There is a oneness between the Father and the Son. That oneness is the oneness that Christ comes into the world in order to share with human beings. We can't be fully human except by living that life of oneness with God. We have lost the way to be able to actually do that. Jesus Christ is the incarnate path, the incarnate way of doing that. Through him, by sharing in his divine human life, we can gain again that oneness with God the Father. So, subornos is based on that oneness with one another that we have because of our oneness with God. Subornos is a dynamic. When I say dynamic, I mean not always the same. It's from within that divine life that we are able to know what to do. Not as isolated individuals. Later on, we'll hear Father Tom emphasize how important it is for us to come together to an understanding of things when it comes to difficult moral questions. Not in isolation. Not defending our own separate opinion. Subornos is exactly the opposite of that. If we all do that, we will never be one. We will never come together. It's the opposite of subornos. Subornos is active, changing as things change around us because the world is ever changing. So subornos is a source of oneness, a living oneness, that is always able to deal with whatever particular situation you're in together. Deal with it together, along with God and along with others. It is a social exchange within a common covenant. So if we are together at one with one another because of our oneness with God the Father through Jesus Christ, a oneness in the Holy Spirit of God, and we discuss whatever particular moral dilemma we're trying to deal with. We can't come to any kind of conclusion by using rational efforts to make ethics into a rational system. We can't come to a conclusion by taking principles, rules, laws, and trying to apply them. But we can come to a common understanding of what needs to be done if we have that oneness with God. It is a covenant relationship between persons. Human persons and the divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the divine persons of God, you have in God oneness. It's about the Trinity. This is the source of the oneness. The divine oneness is a oneness of all three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are brought into that oneness. And we have a oneness with one another because all of us together, Larissa is saying, and brought into that oneness. We are baptized into that divine life. And so that's the source of this common life, at one with one another because we are at one with God. The divine human covenant is not some kind of a written contract. The contract is Christ himself, Christ God incarnate. He is the covenant. He is the message of the New Testament. We are baptized into him. He is the covenant. So this is a covenant between human beings and God, and it is an incarnate covenant, a covenant in flesh and blood. Now, we are human beings of flesh and blood. Our covenant with God includes the lives that we are meant to go out and live in the world. The ultimate human shared context, then, is not some kind of an institution or an organization or a set of principles or a set of teachings. It is Christ himself. That's what Sobornus is all about. Taking all those things as background, third and finally in this handout, what does that mean for Orthodox Christian ethics? For Orthodox, ethics is not a system of morality based on principles to which all reasonable, good-willed adults should voluntarily assent and agree. What does that mean? Where I talked last time briefly about the effort in the 1800s, the 19th century philosophers, who tried to find a system of ethics based on reason, because their idea was that if you can find a system of ethics based on reason, since everyone acknowledges the power of reason, all you have to be is a reasonable, rational person, and you will agree with this ethical system. In that kind of way, it was a failure. It didn't work. According to Orthodox, you cannot found Orthodox Christian ethics or morality simply on reason. Father Thomas Hopko has said this: given the fact that human beings are free, given the fact that human beings are passionate, and given the fact that human beings miss the mark and sin, the chances for widespread agreement on any natural foundation of ethics are virtually impossible. It is not going to work. In fact, Father Thomas goes on to say that a very strong argument might even be made that if there is no God, because we've said God is the actual existing origin of all that is good and holy and just and right, and we participate in his goodness, holiness, and justness, that's a foundation of morality. If there is no God and eternal life, it is reasonable for people to do whatever they want. If there is no God holding us together in his oneness, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it's reasonable for people to, every person for themselves, do whatever you want, even to steal, murder, rape, since nothing ultimately matters and everything will disappear after we all die. If there were no God, that would be the case. And he is commenting here on Dostoevsky's point, a point that Dostoevsky makes. And down in the bottom, I have a little note about Jean-Paul Sartre, who's a French philosopher, who agreed with that, but misunderstanding it and its background in Orthodox Christianity, his idea was, okay, Sartre would say, if there is no God, then there is no morality, because you have to have God as a source of absolute divine commandments. And if you don't have absolute divine commandments, commandments that are backed up by God's divine authority, then obviously you can't have any ethics. See how different that is from what we tried to describe before. The foundation of morality coming from a oneness of persons, human persons, at one with the divine persons. That's the foundation of morality. It's not a matter of God giving 10 commandments that we have to obey, and since God is God, then they are divine commandments, and they are absolute principles, and we have to follow them. That is, as I said before, not only not Orthodox Christian understanding, it wasn't even Jewish understanding. It is an understanding of the Old Testament that is a distortion that didn't arise until 400 or 500 years ago, and we've inherited it.